Okay, I'm going to try to preach standing up today. So you in the front, if I fall over, you just come up, pick me back up, all right? We're studying the Gospel of Luke, a collection of narratives and sermons of Jesus Christ assembled to help people who are in the church yet are unsure of what they believe. That's how he introduced it. And we come now to Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. And I think this text is going to prove challenging for many of us contemporary American Christians. I just think we live in a culture in which the family is deteriorating, and we expect that everything Jesus says is going to lift up the family above every other thought. And he doesn't always say exactly what we expect him to say. What does he mean? Let me read it for you. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Luke brings to us the most concise aspects of this remarkable statement. But I think it might help us if we get a little more context so we can feel what's going on. So let's first look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll come back to Luke. Now, Luke puts this event in Galilee. Mark is more specific. Mark says that he went home. Home for Jesus, of course, was a tiny town of Nazareth. And that makes sense because his family is featured twice in this section. Now, you might recall from earlier in this study that Jesus' first visit home was quite stormy. He read in the synagogue at Nazareth. He proclaimed the kingdom of God had arrived in their hearing, and he was the Messiah. And the town that saw him grow up was infuriated. Jesus had talked about God and the scriptures from his youth, but he didn't talk about himself. He didn't perform confirming miracles until God revealed him through the baptism of John. The townsfolk thought his words were blasphemous. They almost executed him. Well, this time was different because Jesus' fame as a healer had just spread throughout the region, healer and a preacher. And multitudes sought him out wherever he went, even in his own hometown. You could say that Jesus had become a regional celebrity. But those who were crowding around him were not just coming for autographs. They were coming for healing. They were coming for inspiration. They were desperate. They were hopeful. They were impatient to get to his attention when so many others around him were trying to do the same thing. Now, since he was home, Mary had all of the family together for a meal. You know, Jesus had four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Don't get confused. These are common names. There's another James that's an apostle. There was another Judas who betrayed him. They aren't these people. It was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were the names of his brothers, and an unspecified number of sisters. And some of these siblings by now, some were living at home. Maybe some had families. If so, they would have brought their spouses and kids. And of course, you have to add in the disciples that Jesus brought with him. That's a lot of people for a small house. Just imagine what it's like when your larger family gathers to celebrate something. Jesus had returned famous, and the whole family wanted to hear all about it and to celebrate. This was a family of faith, strong family-based Jewish faith. But maybe they would ask Jesus to pray. Grace, any of you are the spiritual ones in your family, and they ask you to say grace? Anyway, they might have done that. It must have been a big deal. A lot of food to bring together at one time and organize. A lot of people to take care of, meeting in Jesus' honor. Where is Jesus anyway? He wasn't there. Jesus was still outside. He was giving health and he was giving hope to the crowd, and he wasn't coming in. Now, when you read through the Gospels and you look at how Jesus operated, it seems clear that he missed a number of meals. He had crowds that would come to him for help, and those sessions could go late into the night. At one point, he commented that he had food nobody else knew about. He said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." He looked like Jesus was not going to be coming in at all, even to his own party. Now, for a traditional Jewish family where faith is focused in the home, this just didn't make any sense. I mean, you live your faith in your natural family. You can pray for other people in your own house. There's no need to for your family to let them down, to work out your faith with strangers. Why is Jesus doing this? C.S. Lewis is famous for arguing that there are only three rational responses to Jesus Christ, right? He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. Got to be one of those. At this point, Jesus' brothers fear that he is a lunatic. Now, I don't think Mary thought this. She knew of Jesus' origin, of course, and she witnessed his first miracle. Nobody else did. So she not only had great faith, but she really tried to understand what God was doing. But his brothers thought Jesus had lost his mind. Their Jewish faith would see Jesus' neglect as an insult. At this point, his brother James and the others did not believe that he was the Messiah of God. I mean, why would the Messiah treat his family like this? Now, Mark tells us that all of this happened at the same time when Jesus had visited Nazareth as Luke's event. So let's go back and look at Luke again. The point is that when we get to here in Luke, this is not the first time Jesus was absent from his family on this visit. There was a big crowd that had gathered there for several days in Nazareth. Maybe this represents another meal. They're trying again. Or maybe they just wanted to spend some time with him. But Jesus again puts his focus elsewhere. And this time he has something to say about it. And I'm sure he raised his voice so that everyone, not in anger, but just raised his voice so everyone could hear. Because he did that at other times too. We've seen that. And he often used a situation that he had evolved as a teaching opportunity. And he said, "My mother and my brothers, you say they want to see me. I'm telling you, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Jesus was not timid, and Jesus was not unclear when it came to putting his Father, faith, and following him above one's natural family. There was no question about that. "Jesus, I want to follow you. Let me go say goodbye to my family first." Oh, no, no. Nobody starts plowing looking backwards. If you're going to follow me now. "Jesus, I want to follow you, but I want to go bury my father first." No. No, you let the dead bury the dead. If you want to follow me, you follow me now. Jesus said that faith could estrange families. Faith in him. That it could cause divisions. And I can tell you that Mickey and I both know something of the truth of that. Jesus said that if you wanted to love him, you had to love him more than you loved your natural family. And he said that up front to those who manifested interest in believing in him and following him. So there's no question about Jesus' teaching about following him versus the natural family. Following him always comes first. Always. But that's not what's happening here, okay? I don't think Jesus was choosing strangers over his family. I think he took advantage of an awkward situation to teach something. Teach people that he grew up with, especially the brothers that he grew up with. Teach people that he was helping. And of course, always teach his disciples all at the same time that what he was doing was redefining what family means for believers in this age of grace. In the only evangelistic sermon to Gentiles that we have in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul spends time talking about how human beings were made by God to be part of the same family. We might call this Adam's family, not the Adam's family, but Adam's family, please. From Adam, God made people of every nation. From one, people of every nation. Adam and Eve were related. They were the same family. Adam's children, same family. Adam's grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, all the same family. After a while, you get a rather large human population. But if sin had not happened, everyone would understand themselves as being in the same family and having that kind of commitment that family has. It wouldn't matter if some migrated all the way to Norway or India or South Africa or Australia or the Americas. We'd all be the same family. Wouldn't matter if some stayed tan or some became black or some became white. We would still all be the same family. That's not how we see things, is it? Sin has broken up the human race into big pieces and little pieces. And we live under the illusion that we are not the same family. If our skin looks a little bit different, then we're different families. If we speak different languages or have different cultures, then we're different families. Even if we look exactly alike and act exactly alike, if we live across the street and we don't know how we're related, we think that of that home and our home as being different families. Mickey's very interested in genealogy, and so I find myself watching genealogical programs on TV. And it's really fun to see people getting their genealogies done, and they go back far enough, and they, oh, I'm related to Abraham Lincoln, you know? Or I'm related to King Edward. And this is cool. I'm related to Lord Featherstone, actually. But Paul's point is, if you go back far enough, we're all related to everybody. Human society has deteriorated so badly that today we don't think far beyond our immediate household when we think of family. Sin has just broken us up. When we think of broken families, we usually think of divorces and estrangement among the people we're closest to. But it's much bigger than that. In reality, every problem we see on the news, everyone, war in Syria, radical Islamic terrorism, immigration, poverty, all are problems within the same family, the family of Adam, that is now hopelessly busted, scattered, crushed into pieces. Jesus did not come to fix Adam's family. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians cannot be vehicles of peace among various folks to get people closer together for a while. That's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's incidental to why he came. Jesus came to create a new family. He came to be a second Adam by using his death to clean up the mess of our shameful dysfunction before God, rising from the dead to start something new, through faith, procreating a new spiritual family. Not the family of Adam we were born into. We die to that, and we become reborn into a new family of God. For Christ, that's not a secondary goal. That's his primary goal. That's why he came. In our great enthusiastic American individualism, we assume that since people are saved through individual faith, which they are, then salvation must be all about individuals. You know, my relationship with God is reconciled, but that has nothing to do with my relationships with other people, nothing. And that attitude is why people bring with them into God's kingdom all their racist, nationalistic, cultural separating baggage from Adam's family. So that the politics and the nationalities and the race are even allowed to separate Christians from Christians. This is not what biblical salvation is all about. Christ's goal is to create one flock, not a scattered bunch of tagged sheep. One beautiful temple, not a pile of stones. A functioning kingdom, not a territory of hermits. A body, not a mess of body parts. Imagine a building that's named Adam's family. Sin cracks the foundation. The whole thing falls apart into a pile of loose, hopelessly disconnected stones. Institutions and nations keep trying to put them together. They keep falling down. They can't stick together. Salvation comes to one stone at a time. Individual faith in Christ. But when that faith happens, they aren't tossed into a pile of Christian rocks and just left there until Christ returns. That is not what salvation is. Salvation is being cemented into a new building named Christ's family, which is under construction, and it's wonderful, and we all have a place in it, living stones. We are individually saved, but we are saved to become a people, the people of God. Not only if I don't know that, but if I don't even care about that, one has to ask if I know anything really about being saved. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him is that whoever loves God must love his brother. This is just the way it has to work. This is not complicated. This is one more thing that is not rocket science, all right? Salvation means being reconciled to God through faith. Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection a reconciliation with God. But when I'm saved, I discover that I'm not the first sinner who's ever been reconciled to God. And until Jesus returns, I'm not the last one. So, if God has become my father in Christ, then he is their father in Christ, and therefore these Christians are my siblings in Christ, and I am related to them. I am just as related to these other believers as I am to God, because the same blood has created both reconciliations. You know, when we explain to people what it would mean for them to believe, we share about forgiveness and new life and repentance and hope of eternity and so on, we should also share with them about becoming part of God's spiritual family, because that's the point of the whole thing. So when his mother and his brothers were again crowded out by these strangers surrounding Jesus, and they came and they said, hey, your mother and brothers want to see you, in that awkward moment, had to be awkward. It was awkward for his natural family. It was awkward for his disciples. And it was awkward for all of those who were begging his attention. Jesus just brushes aside the awkwardness with a simple declaration of who his family is. And it's a reminder to his natural family. It's a teaching to his disciples. And it's a confirmation to each person in the crowd that he or she is welcome home by God. I don't know about anybody else there on the scene, but other than Mary, I know one person who grasped what Jesus was saying. I know. Not right away. But when he did get it, changed his life. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to some women, to 11 disciples, at least one large group, and we're told that he appeared to his brother James. We're told that by name, to James. Wouldn't you like to have overheard that conversation? The brother who thought Jesus was out of his mind came to faith. James was there with all the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And while the apostles eventually took the gospel out into the world, James stayed as the leader of the Jerusalem church, making him, in a way, the church's first pastor, as we use the term. His church swelled to thousands overnight, but he made sure that while believing in Christ was an individual act, it joined every single one to a new family. He maintained the practice of meeting in each other's homes regularly, sharing meals, sharing the word, sharing prayer, sharing worship, sharing a new life together. Jesus' brother went on to write one of the books in the New Testament. It's the book of James. Yes. And in it, he speaks about faith being more than words. Words that you might recite in your own house with your own natural kin, for example. Faith may start like that, but saving faith, James says, it's seen by our works. It's actions that take us outside the door of our own homes to where Jesus is still meeting with strangers, widows, orphans, anyone who is willing to bring their needs to the Lord, offering them a place in God's family. Who are Jesus' mother and brothers? Who are mine? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Faith in Jesus creates the family of God. So how do we balance the spiritual family of God with our natural families? I wonder if it has ever been harder for a free people to nurture a natural family. The crushing pressures and the ripping forces against the family are immense. I wonder if singles and single parents in a free society have ever been so challenged to economically and emotionally survive. I wonder if people have ever been so connected electronically and so isolated relationally. How much energy can we afford to spend outside of our besieged homes? How many church projects and programs? How many new relationships with strangers whom God is drawing? How many do we have room for? I don't know the answer to that question. I do know, however, that I'm not the only one asking those questions. For months, we've had an assessment team willing to talk to us and mostly to listen to us. They worked hard, I can tell you, to understand who we are, what God is doing among us, and what a lot of us long for Him to do.